I'm going to ask if Sarah would join us from home for to bring us our main reading this morning from Habakkuk. Sarah, hopefully you're there.
There we go. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Okay. Our Wi-Fi isn't doing too good today, so hopefully this isn't too crackly. But the main reading is from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for a proof. You who are for purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong, why idly look at traitors, and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them up with a hook, he drags them out with his net, he gathers them with his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, and he makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. His death he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples.
Thank you, Sarah. Let's pray together. Let's come before God and ask him to help us again this week. Father God, we do thank you for the privilege of hearing your word, Lord. We thank you, God, that you speak through your word into our lives. And Lord, even before we hear a sermon, we give you thanks for what you have said to us already. We pray for the enabling of the Holy Spirit, both in preacher and in listener, that the Spirit of God, the one who compelled Habakkuk to write these things down, that same Spirit would be compelling us to listen and to make whatever personal response you want from us this morning. Lord, please work in us through your word, by your Spirit, and show us your glory, O living God. We ask this, our God, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we're continuing our look at Habakkuk's confusion over how the Lord will answer his prayers. Just to have a run into what we're looking at this morning, we're looking at verses 2 to 5 of chapter 2, but just to run into them, we need to very quickly recap on where we are in this burden of Habakkuk's. Habakkuk has brought before the Lord in those first four verses of chapter 1 his burden, his concern over how bad society had become. And you see there in verse 3 how he describes it. So here we have a man who is godly, who is righteous, who is understandably distressed at what he sees about him, as he sees God's people behaving as though they weren't God's people. And even more than that, though, he sees God's word being treated as though it were nothing, as though it were anybody's word. There's no power in God's word. And so this burdened man, this righteous man, what is he to do but cry out to God? How long, O Lord, must I call for help but you don't listen? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? It reminds us of how Peter described Lot. You remember, we are going back to our Genesis series after this. It's been a while, I know, but if you remember how Lot was the nephew of Abraham, Lot chose to live in the plains of Jordan, but eventually he moved into the city of Sodom, a city notorious for immorality. But Peter describes Lot in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. That righteous man, Peter writes, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So here's a question for us all to answer in our minds. How do I know I am growing more and more like Jesus? How do we know this? I put it to you, we know we are becoming more Christ-like when we're becoming more and more distressed at what we see around us, by the filthy, lawless deeds I see and hear of going on around me. And I need to stress this, not in a sort of a pharisaical sort of way. Do you remember how Jesus told that parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, how both of them went to the temple to pray, and yet the Pharisee just looked down on the tax collector, thank you, God, I'm not like him. That's not growth in Christ. But growth in Christ is to look at what's going on around us, to see the way that people are living without any care for God. They're quite content without any reference of God in their life, to be distressed at that and to bring it, as Habakkuk does here, to bring it to God in prayer. So I know I'm growing in God's grace when immorality ceases to be a piece of gossip to me, but rather I'm truly burdened in my soul over how our nation is becoming more lawless in respect to God's laws. And now I cry out like righteous Habakkuk, how long, O Lord? How long will you allow this to continue? And of course, the Lord answers Habakkuk. Finally, he gives Habakkuk an answer, not that he was expecting. Habakkuk presumed the Lord would revive his people, that the Lord would bring some sort of reform to his people again, as he had done previously under King Josiah. But God is not going to do that. Instead, God is going to bring an army, verses 5 to 11, an army to destroy them. The Babylonians are coming. But Lord, Habakkuk says in verse 13, Lord, your eyes that are too pure to look on evil, you cannot tolerate wrong. Then why would you use the Babylonians? Why would you use such wicked, evil people to come and punish those more righteous than them? Habakkuk cannot understand why God would do this. The thought of God using such filthy, lawless pagans to punish his people, less filthy in Habakkuk's eyes, less lawless in Habakkuk's eyes, appeared to totally contradict his knowledge of God. And so we come to the Lord's response to Habakkuk in chapter 2. Chapter 2 really has three sections to it. The first is where the Lord tells Habakkuk to write down what it is he's about to tell him. The second section is the description the Lord gives of the wicked in comparison to the righteous. The third section we'll look at next week, God willing, describes these Babylonians from verse 6 onwards. Five different angles, and how for each of those angles, for each of those aspects of these ruthless people, God pronounces judgment upon them. So this week we're looking at the first two sections. First of all, then, the significance of the certainty of the message. Where's the significance of the message here? Obviously, everything that God has given to be written down is significant, obviously so. But you see the particular significance in what the Lord tells Habakkuk to do with the message. He tells him to write down the message on tablets. Make it plain, he says. Make it clear to read. Now, what else do we know of that was written down on tablets? What other message or revelation from God was so important that God wanted it recorded on two tablets of stone? Well, of course, it's the Ten Commandments, isn't it? The law of Moses, that covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. So there is an allusion here, at least, as to how significant this particular message from the Lord will be. It compares in importance with the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. But there's further inference to the significance of the message by how definite the Lord is. Habakkuk must make sure it is easily read. In the ESV it says, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. The NIV says, make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. What does the Lord mean by running with it? Well, within prophetic writing, the prophets would sometimes use metaphors to describe something, like here. To run seems to mean to live your life, to live it out according to some prescription, some direction. Psalm 119, verse 32 says, I run in the path of your commandments, for you have set my heart free. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Here's a picture of someone who is living out their life, possibly with a sense of pace to it, in running rather than walking. But the point is, here in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, is that the Lord wants the message he's about to give so plainly, so clearly recorded that anyone could easily read it and then go on to make a response to it and how they live. Possibly the word herald, as the NIV uses it, it might imply that the message is to be read and then told to others. Make it easy to understand and then to pass on to someone else. But what you do with it must mean something. Your life must change direction based on what we read here, what is recorded by Habakkuk. What is key here with the Babylonian invasion imminent is that what the Lord is saying to Habakkuk must be recorded so it's not forgotten. And it must be so recorded that it's clearly understood so someone can make a response to it. There's judgment coming. Make no mistake. Don't misunderstand this, the Lord is saying to Habakkuk. There's judgment coming. Now, what are you going to do with it, in effect, he says. So there is significance in what the Lord is about to say, and there's also certainty to it all as well. Look at verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. Or again, the NIV says, it speaks of the end and will not prove false. In other words, what I'm saying to you, Habakkuk, will definitely happen. You may have to wait a little while for it, yes, but it will definitely, it will certainly happen, Habakkuk. Why? Because it has an appointed time. I've told you before, Habakkuk, it will happen. It will not prove false. It will not lie. But you will have to wait, Habakkuk, before you see it actually happen. To you, it may seem slow. It may seem to linger. It may even appear to never come round. That may be how it seems to you, Habakkuk. But wait, it certainly will come. It will not delay. So do you see here the balance that God gives to Habakkuk and to any who would read this burden of Habakkuk's, of God categorically affirming the certainty of something coming and yet calling Habakkuk to wait for it. Calling Habakkuk and others who would read this message to wait in faith for what God is going to do. It's often the case, isn't it, you find in Scripture where God says something or God promises something, but God's people, in listening to that message, must wait in faith for it. You think of Abraham having been told that God would give him a son, a promised child through whom Abraham would have many further descendants. And as you read through Scripture, the timing seems like on the next day it happened. Because it doesn't record every single day of Abraham's life, but Abraham had to wait 25 years for the appointed time to come. Think of Moses, the savior of the Israelites from Egypt. And he senses that God is going to use him to bring his people out. And again, as you read through the book of Exodus, it sounds like it happened next week. But Moses has to wait 40 years for the appointed time. And so had the Israelites. Those still in slavery had to wait 40 years until the appointed time for God to save his people. Think of Joseph having had all those dreams about his brothers bowing down to him. Dreams even of his parents bowing down to him. And again, you read in Scripture, it sounds like it wasn't too long until his brothers turned up to Egypt when Joseph had been made prime minister. But actually, it was 20 years later before the appointed time came about. And what God had indicated through dreams or through promises, that's when God then fulfilled on what he said. One more, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how according to the divine plan of redemption, at just the right time, Paul writes, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But it's at the appointed time God sent his Son into our world to redeem our fallen world. At just the right time, he came to rescue a people of the gutter and raise us up again in dignity and with worth in Christ. That's what we saw in our study of John's Gospel, how when people wanted Jesus to do things according to their timing, he would say, the time has not yet come. And yet in John chapter 17, then he says, the time has come, and he goes to the cross to die for our sin. You think even of the second coming. There is an appointed time for the coming again of the Lord. And as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, people are saying, well, when's he going to come then? We have been waiting all this time, and yet there's no sign seemingly of him coming. Why? Because there is an appointed time. A time only according to God's perfect timing. And only then does anything and does everything happen in God's timing. And this, of course, is the great principle of God's providence, that everything in your life and everything in my life occurs at its appointed time, from the moment of our conception to the very moment of our last breath. Everything occurs at its appointed time. You think of the hymn we sometimes sing in the Praise Hymn Book. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in your hand, all events at your command. He that formed me in the womb guides my footsteps till the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. From our perspective, from our sort of street level perspective, then the things that happen in our lives seem chaotic. They seem out of control. And yet, if you were to, as it were, see it from God's perspective, at a street level, all we see is what is between this junction and the next junction. But if you were to climb up into a skyscraper and look down, you could see all the intersections, all the roads. It would all make sense to you. And from God's higher heavenly perspective, there is order in everything that he brings about at its appointed time. There is design in all of our, each of our lives according to its appointed time. Friends, not until the appointed time will anything happen in your life, whether it's seemingly good for you or seemingly bad for you. Coronavirus appeared at the appointed time. And God willing, it will go away at its appointed time. But then there'll be something else at its appointed time, I'm sure. But it's all in God's wisdom. It's all in his hands. And that is the comfort here that God is giving to Habakkuk. There is an appointed time for this, Habakkuk. Yes, the Babylonians are coming, but even this people who are bitter and hasty, verse 6, people dreaded and fearsome and so forth, even they are in my hands, Habakkuk. Trust me. So for Habakkuk and for the people of Judah, what God had predetermined was significant. It was certain. But they must wait and they must trust. The second section of chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, contains the beginning of the message then that God brings to Habakkuk. And here at the beginning, the Lord contrasts the righteous with the wicked. He contrasts the godly with the ungodly. The Christian perspective to life with the pagan perspective to life. These pagans, the Babylonians, are described as puffed up. They're full of pride, these are people. You see something of that in how they're described earlier. I read from verse 7, their justice, their dignity goes forth from themselves. Verse 10, at kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. Verse 11, their own might is their God. These pagans are so full of themselves. They're so arrogant. They see no need of anything else or help from anyone else outside of themselves. And of course, as verse 5 says, the wine they drink betrays them. Because as any of us know who drink alcohol, whilst yes, it gladdens the heart, yes, but to someone who is full of themselves, wine and booze just makes them even more full of themselves. You think of King Belshazzar, the Babylonian king of Daniel chapter 5, when he and his nobles are drinking their wine and celebrating themselves. And there he is in his heightened pride and arrogance, inflamed by the wine, but in that sense, in that being, they bring out the gold and silver goblets from Jerusalem. They bring out those things that had been set aside as holy to be exclusively used in the worship of God, but they're so full of themselves. They're so inflamed with the alcohol, they're even more full of themselves. So let's bring them out and yet let's use these holy instruments as we make toasts to our gods. And of course, that's when the Lord literally puts the writing on the wall for the end of the Babylonians that very night. But this is how they are, full of pride, full of self-esteem, deluded and arrogant and perpetually greedy for more. Look at verse 5. He is as greedy as the grave or as wide as Sheol and like death, never satisfied. The world is never enough for such a person. Always wanting more and more, never ever content with their portion in life, so arrogantly self-centered, so self-obsessed with themselves. All they want to do is live life their way without any need of help from anyone else, and especially not from God. Habakkuk here is describing the Babylonians, but really, you know, it's all of us at heart. All of us at heart. Paul tells in Romans chapter 3 how none of us are righteous. None of us are righteous. We are all crooked at heart. If I were to take a piece of paper around every one of us in this room and give you all a pen and say, draw me a crooked line, there would be no two identical lines. We're all crooked. And the way that we express our crookedness are in different ways. And only Jesus can straighten out a crooked heart, however that crookedness is expressed. Only Jesus can make a crooked heart straight again. Now compare that picture of proud, deluded, blind people. People in desperate need for someone, the very one they refuse to have anything to do with. Compare that person, the proud, with the humble. Compare the wicked with the righteous. Look at verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. And what is implied here by contrasting these two types of people is that the proud will die, but the righteous will live. The proud who only believe in themselves, they will die, whereas the righteous who believe in God, they will live. Just that phrase, it is three words in the Hebrew, the righteous shall live by his faith. This phrase was so central to Jewish thought that the Talmud, the official commentary of the rabbis that really had something to say on everything Jewish. Apparently, the Talmud has a very, very famous comment made by someone called Rabbi Simli. Here was a 3rd century Jewish scholar. He says this, Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. David reduced them to 11 in Psalm 15. Micah to 3 in Micah 6, verse 8. Isaiah to 2 in Isaiah 56, verse 1, but Habakkuk to 1. The righteous shall live by his faith. Jewish scholars felt that these three words in the original text fairly summarize the message of the whole Bible. The righteous shall live by his faith. And of course, this was the great verse of the Protestant Reformation, of people like Martin Luther and so forth. The underlying principle of what does it mean to be right with God? How can I be saved? How can I stand before a holy and righteous God? And so we have the five solas. We are saved by Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. The righteous shall live by his faith. What does it mean? Well, let's quickly look at each of those three words. The righteous. Who are the righteous? Are they the people who do good? You know, we know do-gooders, don't we? People who do so much good that they are labeled as the righteous. Well, that word righteous can also be translated the justified. These are those who have been declared just in the sight of God. And so this person has not made himself righteous, but God has judged them, has acquitted that person from all condemnation. And that really is the heart of the gospel. Paul writes again in Romans chapter 1 that in the gospel there is a righteousness from God revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. And so at the heart of this term, the righteous, this is God external to the person, God outside the person, even irrespective of the person themselves, but God brings to that person a righteousness, which is not their own, of course, but a righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. It's obviously something that they didn't have beforehand. It's obviously something they couldn't produce by themselves beforehand. But God, according to the measure of his grace, he brings to them what they have not got. He brings to that person his righteousness, his goodness. He brings everything that he sees in his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything that pleases him about his Son, Jesus Christ. God brings that to the person and reckons that person as now having it. So that person is now righteous in the sight of God. How does this happen? Well, we're told by faith. By his trust in God. You see, the proud don't see their need of God. The proud are so full of themselves, they see no need of depending on anyone other than themselves. But the righteous are humbly trusting in God. The righteous are those who take God at his word. They read it clearly presented in Scripture, written so they can read it and run with it. It's clearly there for them to live by it. They take him at his word. They believe his word to be true. And so they are now trusting in what he says rather than what they think. And God's word tells them that there is no one who is righteous except Jesus Christ, and he makes people righteous. So for the people of Habakkuk's day, the faith was to believe the message that Habakkuk was bringing them. But of course, the proud, the arrogant would dismiss it. As you read through prophets like Jeremiah, someone who ministered again in the same day as Habakkuk, you read it. How the king tore up Jeremiah's scroll and burnt it in the fire. We don't want to hear what God says. We'll be fine. The proud will die. But the humble, the trusting, on the day of God's judgment, they will live. And for us in this age, we have that same message, but in a fuller sense. That the proud, the self-sufficient, those who see themselves as good enough for God on the day of judgment, they will die. On the day of judgment, they will suffer God's judgment in hell. But for the humble, for the trusting, for those who believe God's word and who see their need of Jesus Christ, those who trust in him, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, they shall live. That's the third thing. They live. They live. For the audience of Habakkuk's day, to live would have meant surviving the imminent invasion of the Babylonians. They would be captured, yes, of course, they would be taken into exile, but they would live. They would continue to trust in God and serve God in Babylon, and for many of them, they would then be able to come back again to the promised land, but they would live. For us, for those who trust in God, for those declared righteous in God's eyes, not because of their good works, but because of their faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, to live will mean several things. Yes, it means to live now, to be alive now. The Bible, you see, describes us, without Christ, we are dead. We are spiritually dead in all our sin. So to trust in Jesus Christ means you're alive. You're now spiritually alive. You understand what I'm saying here. Hope so. You're alive for this life, but for eternal life. God makes all his children live for this life and for eternal life. For those who put their trust, their faith in him. So we have this great contrast. There's no three or four different groups. The whole of the world can be categorized into two groups. The humble and the proud, the godly, the ungodly, the believer, the unbeliever, the Christian, the lost. Can I ask as we close, which one are you in this morning? Which one are you in this morning? This passage is as verse 2 states. It's clearly recorded for us. It's plain for us. Even a child can understand the message of the Bible. That we were made for God, but because of our sin, we are deserving of God's punishment, God's judgment. But God wants to save. It does not please God that he should kill the wicked. He wants to save the wicked. And so he sends his Son, Jesus Christ, for those who put their trust in him will live. It's simple, it's clear. Now, will you take it and run with it? Will you live your life now in the light of this message from Habakkuk? This good news that we find here in Habakkuk chapter 2. May God help each one of us to listen and think and look to God for his grace and mercy. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you that you know us. You understand, Lord, that in and of ourselves there is no hope for us. We are so fallen, so ruined with sin. But we thank you, God, that you abound in mercy and grace. And so for us who deserve hell, we thank you that there is a great Savior, Jesus Christ, for all who will believe. Lord, will you forgive us when we have tried to make ourselves righteous, when we have tried to make ourselves clean in your sight? Lord, only Jesus can do that. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we thank you again that that shed blood on the cross of Jesus Christ is able to make whoever trusts in him clean and righteous in your sight. So, Lord, please minister this message here today, Lord, and, Lord, this message, this good news throughout the world. Lord, thank you then for today and for what you have said to us. We pray in the name of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.